A uniting theme in our scriptures this morning is the theme of prayer, and in particular, on engaging God boldly and confidently in prayer. In our Old Testament reading, we heard how Abraham interceded before God on behalf of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in our Gospel passage, we heard how Jesus teaches his disciples to pray and then gives them a parable that underscores the importance of praying with faith and with conviction. I want to focus my remarks this morning, however, on our reading from the book of Genesis. And I want to do so because there's perhaps no other story in all of Scripture that's been used more frequently in history to justify condemnation of homosexuals than the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Like many of us, I suspect, I can remember growing up and being taught in the church that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by God as a punishment for homosexuality. And in fact, I heard a reference made to that same terrible proposition as recently as the debate on the proposed changes to our marriage canon at the General Synod earlier this month. We heard this morning the very opening section of the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which begins right after God and two angels have visited Abraham and shared a meal with him. And at the end of that visit, as the angels depart for Sodom and Gomorrah, God tells Abraham why this journey there is necessary. How great is the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, and how very grave their sin. I must go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. Now, the particular nature of this outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is not explained in the text. And our passage this morning simply concludes with a fascinating negotiation in which Abraham makes the case before God that it's in fact not very godlike to sweep away the righteous with the evildoers. And after haggling for a bit, Abraham eventually gets God to agree to spare Sodom and Gomorrah, even if just 10 righteous people can be found there. And although that's where this morning's reading finishes, we all know, I think, the rest of the story. The two angels travel to Sodom, where they are met by Abraham's nephew Lot, who welcomes them into the city and treats them hospitably. Lot invites them to his home, provides a meal for them, and then after the meal, these horrifying events unfold. All the men of Sodom, young and old, surround Lot's house and call out to him, "Where are these men who visited you? Bring them out to us so we may know them." And so Lot went out to them and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. I have two daughters here who have never known a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men who have come under the shelter of my roof." But the crowd replied, "Stand aside, or we will deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed hard against Lot and came near to his door to break it down. So the angels reached out their hands and brought Lot back into the house. They shut the door behind him and struck the men of Sodom with blindness, so they couldn't see to break their way in. And then the angels directed Lot to take his family and flee from Sodom, as fire and sulfur rained down from heaven, destroying the city and all of its inhabitants. Now, I want to point out here that, unlike the biblical authors of these stories, I do not believe that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, even if these cities ever really existed, were destroyed by God as punishment for some particular human sin. That being said, these stories were written at a time when ancient cultures often did believe that such calamities as earthquakes and volcanoes, famines and floods were indeed forms of divine punishment for human misdeeds. So the biblical authors of these stories certainly believed that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by God because of their sinfulness. And while countless Christian leaders from as far back as Aquinas to our own modern day have asserted that it was homosexuality that caused God's wrath to be brought against Sodom and Gomorrah, There are countless biblical scholars who have argued that such a conclusion is simply not supported, either by the content of the story itself or by the references to the destruction of these cities that are found elsewhere in the Bible. What this story actually describes is the malicious intent of the men of Sodom to dominate and humiliate these visitors to their city. And most biblical scholars do agree that the use of the phrase "to know them" in this context probably did mean that the men of Sodom intended to dominate and humiliate these visitors by raping them. And so, by no stretch of the imagination, can it be said that this was a story that was in any way a story about consensual same-sex relations or even about homosexual attraction. Rather, this story is a story of an intended gang rape. Now, as I've already pointed out, the authors of these biblical stories lived in a very different time period than our own, with a very different worldview than our own. And it's clear to me that they also had very different moral sensibilities as well. Because even those who have mistakenly believed that this story can somehow justify the homophobia that it has caused throughout history must surely acknowledge that the hero of the story is himself no model of righteousness. The very notion that Lot would even consider protecting himself and his male visitors by offering up his daughters to be gang-raped in their place is itself as loathsome and unconscionable as the wicked intentions of the very crowd that Lot sought to appease. And so it seems quite clear, to me at least, that if this story has anything condemnatory at all to say about human sexual activity, it is about ever using sex or ever threatening to use it in such an appallingly violent fashion, period. It is important for us to also note, however, that none of the scriptural references to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that are found elsewhere in the Bible, including in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos, make any mention whatsoever of homosexuality. The most fulsome biblical description of the wickedness of Sodom is actually found in the book of Ezekiel. "This was the sin of Sodom," Ezekiel writes. "They were arrogant and did detestable things. They had excesses of food and prosperous ease, and yet they did nothing to help the poor or the needy." There's absolutely no indication anywhere in Scripture that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, or any other community for that matter, because of consensual same-sex attraction or relationships. Ironically, and tragically, it seems to me that those who have used this story and other biblical texts along with it to condemn homosexuality have themselves committed some of the very sins for which God is said to have judged these cities so harshly. Way too many members of the LGBTQ2 community have been disowned by their families and condemned by the church. Way too many have been belittled or bullied or beaten or even killed, and for no other reason than that they were attracted to members of the same sex. And I would submit that this is precisely the kind of oppression and lack of hospitality and violence that the story of Sodom and Gomorrah truly denounces. Borrowing an image from our gospel reading this morning, for far too long and tragically still, most predominantly perhaps in more traditional societies and in our rural and isolated communities and amongst some of our indigenous populations and in many oppressive countries and regions of our world, LGBTQ2 children of God have asked for a fish and they've been given a snake. They've asked for an egg and have been given a scorpion. They've asked for freedom and safety, for love and acceptance, and they've been given condemnation and harsh treatment. We have worked hard in this country, in this parish and diocese, and in our Anglican Church of Canada, to correct the record. We have worked hard to increase knowledge and understanding and for greater justice and inclusion. And even though I know there are many who are sincerely disappointed and even offended by the decision of our General Synod to support at first reading the proposed changes to our marriage canon, there are also very many of us who sincerely rejoice in that decision. But as our primate has reminded all of us, whether we are delighted or dismayed by this decision, our work is by no means finished. And so in the 3 years that lie ahead, we must seek to be engaged in conversation and discernment, and particularly with those who differ from us on these issues. We must seek to do justice and to resist judgment. We must challenge prejudice and promote integrity. We must advocate for those who feel isolated or afraid and seek to give voice to those who find it difficult to be heard. We must strive together for unity and for mutual love, even in our deepest differences and disagreements. And above all, we must pray. We must pray boldly and confidently with faith and conviction. We must pray for one another and for our primate, and we must pray for the worship, work, and witness of our beloved church. We must pray for God's grace and guidance, for the compassion of Jesus, and for the leading of the Holy Spirit. We must pray, God's kingdom come, God's will be done on earth as in heaven. May it be so, and may we be inspired to make it so as we hear again the words we heard this morning from Paul's letter to the Colossians, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in faith, and abounding in thanksgiving. Amen.